Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're beginning to take Isaiah in some larger portions, and this Sunday we'll look at chapter 7, 8, and the first part of chapter 9. Now, obviously, I'm not going to read and explain every verse in this passage. Chapter 7 and chapter 9 are more familiar to us because of the promises of a child to be born that refers to Christ. We read those passages at Christmas. The passage of application is in chapter 8. So I want to read chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, as God calls Isaiah to listen to him and not to all the other voices that are out there. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, that's Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light in them. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." Heavenly Father, enable us this morning to realize that all other ground is sinking sand. Let us be careful about what our bottom line desires are, who we listen to, what we listen to, and let us put our hope and trust in you. We pray that you give us understanding of your word, but even more than that, a response to trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. These books in the Old Testament are very difficult and very wonderful. They're fascinating. I was a lit major in college, a literature and religion double major, and I enjoy good literature. And I would hear it said when I was young that the Bible is the greatest piece of literature ever written. I don't think I understood it when I was young because I was taught it. I was taught it as a child. I heard the Bible stories. I knew the story. It was familiar to me. And I believed it, that it was the greatest literature, but I hadn't quite experienced it. But you know, with great literature, you can read the same book again and learn more because it's so deep, you didn't see it all the first time. How many of you slog through something? I'm actually trying to read through War and Peace right now in Russian literature. And I'm still at the stage of slogging it through, but I've read some of the other Russian literature and been thrilled with insights that I didn't see before. I'm actually growing up as a lit major. Well, as I come back to the Bible and to these Old Testament passages, I'm finding a thrill at the marvel of the one simple story that the Bible explains in its fullness that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's so simple that the young child can understand that. And yet it is so deep and complete. There are always more facets, always more things to learn, that when we open the Bible, we learn that which is new. Now, a week and a half ago, as I was studying for this passage, I was getting into the detail of chapters 7, 8, and 9 and trying to explain the detail, keep my hands around it. It's so detailed that me, with my kind of memory, I'll teach it a couple of years before, and then I have to study it again to remember what are the different nations and what's going on here. Are you like that a little bit? It's not easy, and I was getting lost in the weeds a little bit about the point. And I went to bed and was thinking about it, and it away from the text, away from the details, the basic themes emerged, and it's like coming into focus that these chapters are telling us something through three sons, even a fourth that's already born, and their names, what they are called, that tell us the gospel that is, so simply put, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. But in such a unique and ingenious way, in the way God wrote the script of history, not just wrote a book, wrote the script of history, explained to us in this, that I just marveled at it. And in marveling at it, that there's something that touches your heart, and you start asking, well, what's the point of it? It changes me. Great literature will change you because it touches you enough that it shapes the way you think. That's why the Bible is the greatest literature ever written, because as we feed on it and it changes and shapes us, it leads us to trust in God, who sent his Son to be our Savior, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have new life and glory ahead in a kingdom that lasts forever. I want you to see how this is spelled out in these chapters. And Isaiah himself is the one who gives us the clue that we should let the sons be the key to our outline. He said in the passage that I read, in chapter 8, verse 18, "Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion." Signs and symbols? Signs and symbols of what? Who are the signs? I said there are three that you see in your outline, in your bulletin. But there's a son that is already presumed. It's Isaiah's first son. And he's introduced to us in chapter 7, verse 3. Which reads, "The Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out, you and your son, Shear-Jashub.'" I had to look up a pronouncing Bible for these names. It's Shear-Jashub. It doesn't roll off my tongue. But it means a remnant will remain. This is the son already born. God must have led his prophet Isaiah to name his son such an interesting name, a remnant will remain. I don't know that it was a common name. Often in the Bible we have names that are given that have significance, and they're not common names. I don't know of this name anywhere else. A remnant will remain. Suppose one of you did something like this, and you said, we have a granddaughter to be born within the next couple of weeks, probably. Would it be something if James and Sarah decided to name her? Some will survive. What? Some will survive? Survive from what? We get used to the biblical terms. A remnant will remain. A remnant of what? What's coming? And it implies disaster to come, but a remnant will remain. Just in this name is the gospel that God will call the world to account. And as we account to him, we will face judgment, but a remnant will remain. He works out a way of salvation through his son so that we can be forgiven and we can survive that judgment. Some will survive. Maybe one of you would name your child. Harry said, some will survive. Let's explain that to the world. I guarantee you'd be able to explain the gospel to everybody that ever met you, but your child would hate you. Don't do it. That's the first child already there. Already there is the implication that disaster's coming, but a remnant will remain. So, Isaiah in chapter 7 goes, and I'm not going to belabor this one because every Christmas when we do go back to the Isaiah 7 passage, we explain the geopolitical circumstance. And we did just this last December. I explained it then. So I don't want to belabor it this time, just to remind you that Israel is divided into two kingdoms at this point, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And north of the northern kingdom, the next country up is Syria. And north of that is Assyria. And Assyria is beginning to sweep across the Near East and subject the people, conquer the people, to take them away and disperse them. They didn't allow them to return. They assimilated them. So to be defeated by the hands of the Assyrians was to be vanquished as a nation from the face of the earth. Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel were putting pressure on Judah to join with them in the fight against Assyria. And the pressure was not diplomacy. They were coming with their armies and defeating the towns and cities in Judah to subject them, to incorporate those warriors, those soldiers, in their army to fight Assyria. So this was a existential threat to Judah that Israel and Syria were coming at them to conquer them and incorporate them in the fight against Assyria. If you were there, who would you be most afraid of? We're usually most afraid of the most immediate threat. And they were the most immediate threat. So God tells Isaiah to take his son, a remnant will remain, to go and meet the king of Israel, Ahaz, and tell Ahaz, don't be afraid of Israel and Syria, because this is a sign to you. The young maid / virgin, I'll explain that in a minute, will bear a child and will call his name Emmanuel. This is the second child in the passage. The first one's the one already presumed. The second child, the first child of the outline. The virgin young maid will bear a child and call his name God with us. And before that child grows up to eat curds and honey, curds would be like cottage cheese, I guess is a great way to put it in our culture. It's a milk product, a dairy product. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, I'm reading from verse 16, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The first and immediate fulfillment of this promise of the young maid / virgin child is a child to be born in this day. Before that child grows up, the land of Israel and the land of Syria will be laid waste by Assyria, who's coming to sweep through the land. So we feel the pressures from the world. King Ahaz felt the pressures from the world to just buckle and join. But he would have been putting his trust then in the kings of Israel and Syria to stand against the next threat, Assyria. And Isaiah says, no, put your trust in the Lord. You can begin to see the point of application here. What's the immediate threat in your life? And what are you most afraid of? Put your hope in the Lord. Be more afraid of turning away from him than you are of anything that's an immediate fear in your life. So that's the first son. His name is Emmanuel. It means God with us. Now, in chapter 8, there is that immediate fulfillment. In chapter 8, we find a second child. It's Isaiah's second child. Let's read 8 chapter 1. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Meir Shalal Hashbaz. Oh boy. The older brother was so glad he didn't get that name. It's hard to say, harder to roll off the tongue, and it means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. It's Name your child. You think it was bad. Some will be saved. Name your second child. Disaster. Just name him. Maybe you call some of your children disaster. But name your child disaster. So the name prophesies the disaster that is going to happen as the armies come on Israel and Judah. And then Isaiah goes on. Well, let's just read a little bit more. Then I went to the prophetess, Isaiah's wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Meir Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say my mother or my father, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria, that's Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. You see how this son now is the immediate fulfillment of that promise of the virgin slash young maid's son prophecy in chapter 7? This is the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. But there are certain things that couldn't be fulfilled, so you know, we're going to get to what is the ultimate fulfillment in the next chapter. Before we get there, I want you to see the picture of Assyria flooding into the land and sweeping away the northern kingdoms and leaving the southern kingdom just by the skin of their teeth. And before I read this passage, let me put this illustration before you. We went to see with our grandchildren the movie The Good Dinosaur. Now, there's going to be a mixed bag there. Christians have to deal with the issues of dinosaurs. Please just grant, for the sake of this illustration, that's off the subject. That's another discussion. Because in that movie was a great scene that dramatized the exact image that Isaiah uses about Assyria sweeping through the land. Because the father dinosaur is with his young son, scaredy cat, trembling kneed son dinosaur, walking along a riverbank, and they begin to hear this mighty roar. And the storms are raging in the mountains, and the lightning striking, trees are falling, waters are coming down, and they hear the river that they're walking beside. They hear it beginning to roar, and they look back, and they see this tidal wave flood sweeping down the canyon. And the father and the son say, get to higher ground. The father's helping the scaredy cat son get up on the ledges and pushing him up and everything. And as he helps his son, it slows him down enough that right as the flood hits, it sweeps the father away. And the son is just there trembling on the ledge. Now, with that scene in mind, let me read Isaiah's description of Assyria coming in verse 5 of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the sons of Remaliah. Those were the kings of the northern kingdom and Samaria. They were finding security in the kings of the earth. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels and run over all its banks. This is a metaphor for the armies of Assyria just flooding through the land, vanquishing, wiping out towns before them, coming right up to the brink. It will overflow all its channels and run over all its banks and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings, you can see a flood, the river is going into every cranny and crevice, will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Just picture the soldiers in ready for battle, standing against such a flood sweeping away. That actually happened. When did that happen in the Old Testament? When the armies of Pharaoh were pursuing the Israelites and the Red Sea parted, the Israelites got safely through. And the armies of Pharaoh, the mightiest in the land, were coming through, but God's hand was against them and the Red Sea came back against them and swallowed them up. If we are in defiance against God, we are powerless to stop him. The fear of the Lord begins with that recognition. It is such an awesome respect for the authority and power of God, that we dare not go against him, although that's exactly what we have dared to do. Then the fear of the Lord causes us to pause, to stop. And we find when we come back to him, it's not a dread of the Lord that when we find him and seek him, that he terrifies us. Because when we seek him out, we find his love and grace drawing us in. C.S. Lewis in his Narnian Chronicles with Aslan, the lion, as the Christ figure, the Lion of Judah. It's such a perfect picture for that, because any child would be scared to death of a lion until they come to Aslan and find his gentleness and love and grace with his power, accepting and including them. So in chapter 8, Isaiah's child is named Quick to the Plunder, talking about the devastation as Assyria will flood over the nation. The first and immediate fulfillment of that child to be born. But that virgin child, that young maiden, that virgin who will give child, has a double fulfillment. The first is not a virgin birth. That's why God in his, it's just ingenious. As he inspired this, it's phenomenal that he did not use the technical term for virgin, because then it could have only referred to the birth of Christ in the Virgin Mary. Much is made, you'll read in liberal commentaries about, much is made about the virgin birth that is claimed to be fulfilled in Christ. It wasn't really a virgin birth in Isaiah, it was a young maid. But if it had been, and there is a technical Hebrew word for virgin that could have been used in Isaiah, that would have been the fulfillment in Christ. Instead, God inspired Isaiah to use the term young girl, young maid, just marriable age. And the presumption is such a girl would be a virgin, but there's ambiguity in it so that it can have its immediate fulfillment with this son of Isaiah before he grows up. But there's an ultimate fulfillment in a much, much greater child to be born. In Isaiah chapter 9, we find the description from Isaiah's perspective of this greater child that will be born of a virgin, will fulfill this prophecy beyond what we would imagine. In chapter 9, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. This is the storyline. This is what flows from the name of his first child. A remnant will remain. This isn't it and over. This is judgment, but a remnant will remain. There will still be salvation. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy as they're facing being destroyed as a nation and all sorts of agony and distress. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. As men rejoice when dividing the plunder. That's a time of victory in military terms as opposed to defeat. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. The Midianites were the ones who were afflicting Israel back in the Judges in the day of Gideon. And God had Gideon reduce the size of his army down to a very small size, so that everyone would realize that the deliverance was God's deliverance, not by their own strength. And God came upon the Midianites and confused them, confounded them, so that they fought each other. It was a great victory over what seemed overwhelming odds. And that is cited here. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Recently, Mary and I have gotten into some of the PBS series that are centered in World War II. And also there's another one about the Revolutionary War. When you see battle scenes, it's in knowing that it really happened, it's something to consider, one, the blessing that we have with the relative degree of peace that we have in our lifetime. But we could have lived in those times. Many did. And when you live in those times, to hear in your word that there's going to be a time when every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. What a picture of hope that is. That is the greatest longing. That those that in our generation, we're getting older, with the Vietnam War, remember the protests? That was the expression of the longing, that a dream that the world will all agree to put an end to war. That's coming, but in a way that's different than a political solution, an earthly kingdom solution. How is it coming? For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called. You see, all these other children have been named. It means something. This child will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. What an astounding attribute to be given to this child to be born. It's an Old Testament prophecy about the incarnation of God coming to us in the flesh, that he will be called Mighty God, and it will not be blasphemy because it will be true. Everlasting Father. Now, that might be a stumbling block because you think, wait a minute, Jesus was not the Father, he was the Son. But remember what Jesus said to Philip when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God in the mystery of the Trinity has revealed his transcendent fatherliness through his Son. To know the Son is to know the Father. And we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can have ears to hear and hearts to receive. That is the work of God in us. This child to be born will be the very manifestation of the Father to us. Prince of Peace. Wow, it's not just a personal peace that I go around and I'm happy with life. This is when these nations are facing devastation. But you know what? Even if we don't do it in a time of war, every single one of us face the issues of this fallen world. And I ask you, whom do you fear? Whom do you dread? Everything else is sinking sand, and you will not have peace. You can't have peace for a little while if God gives you blessing in a certain area that lasts for a while. Instead of building your life on Christ, the solid rock, then you can have peace no matter what storms happen and no matter what age and stage you are living in. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. There are two kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world, and manifest in all sorts of different ways, and the kingdom of our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. We sing in the Messiah, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Does that thrill your soul? It depends on where your citizenship is. Depends on where you view your belonging to be. If you have your loyalties, your belongings to the kingdoms of this world, there's a big difference between being a steward of God, a citizen of his kingdom, over the affairs that he's given you responsibility for in this world. May God bless you insight and ability and energy and success and the things that God has given you to do in this world as his steward. There's value before God in your business, in your family, in your school, and all the things you do. But that's not the bottom line foundation for your life. Bottom line, who do you listen to? Who do you listen to? Do you listen to the voices for popularity? That's what conforms you and shapes you because that's where you belong. You listen to, this is what it takes to be successful in your work. You'll do anything it takes for that. Do you listen to the political powers? We're headed into the campaign season, the silly season. And it's interesting to talk about. There's much to be alarmed about. Not a lot of peace in that. What kingdom do you belong to? That's where we come back to the passage in the middle. That's the passage of application. When God said to Isaiah, do not follow the way of this people. Back to verse 12 in chapter 8. Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. What is the fear of God? We discussed this at our VIP ministry, our ministry to among our seniors. The fear of God is that awesome respect, as we said before, for God and his authority, that we would be afraid to go against him. But running to him, we find his loving grace. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. For the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. This stone that causes men to stumble is Jesus himself. I could go to many passages in the New Testament demonstrating this, but let me go to Matthew chapter 21 as Jesus applies the parable of the tenants. He's just explained the parable of the tenants who had a vineyard, and instead of serving the owner of the vineyard, they beat up the servants who would come and collect the dues, collect the tribute. And the owner of the vineyard said, I'll send my son. Surely they will listen to him. And they saw the son coming. They said, here's our chance. Let's kill the son, and then we can inherit the vineyard. And that's what they did. The chief priests and the Pharisees knew that Jesus was talking about them. They were already conspiring to kill Jesus to stop him. And they knew the point of the parable. And Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. As I read this to you, I ask you, what is your response to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Jesus talking about you? You see, here's a great way to think about the application. We often use the phrase, yes, but. Yes, but. It's actually a very valuable and helpful phrase, depending on what we put at the first half of the sentence and what we put at the last half of the sentence. If we say, as a Christian, you have eternal life, and that's in the first half of the sentence, and you say, yes, but this is what God has left me with now. I'm overwhelmed by my home life now. I'm overwhelmed by the financial anxieties that I have now. I'm overwhelmed because the doctor has told me I have a serious disease right now. I'm overwhelmed with grief. I know the pat answers. God works everything together for good for those who love and are called according to his purpose. Yes, but. See, if you think of it in that order, then your primary concerns and allegiances are to the things of this world, and the promises of God seem to float right past you because your foundation is on sinking sand. You're not going to be able to get past that. Flip the sentence around and say, you know, the doctor has given me terrible, terrible news for me or for a loved one. Yes, but we're citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. My company's restructured. I'm losing my job. Don't know what I'm going to do. Yes, but my trust is in the Lord. He knows our needs. Now, I don't know the future. He knows it. I'm in such conflict in a relationship in my family, husband, wife, a parent, child, you know, whatever it is. And God calls on me to love. It just doesn't seem, I don't know if I can survive. Yes, but God demonstrated his love for me in this. That while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. So he calls on me to love this person the way he has loved me. How do you use that phrase, yes, but? Do you say, oh, these are the Christian promises, yes, but this is real life? Or do you say, these are my challenges that are flooding into my life? Yes, but I'm citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and I have a king that has conquered sin and death. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us to fix our eyes on you, to live with all the blessings, all the difficulties, all the responsibilities in this life for you, that we would consult your word to the law and to the testimony, we would fly to find out what is pleasing to you and apply it to every day we have in this life. We pray that you would enable us when the time of difficulty comes to have a security in our Lord and Savior that cannot be taken away, so that the world will look and see and ask, give account for the hope you have within you. We think it's ridiculous. You say, oh no. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has conquered death and shares his new life with me, and he can with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.